If you will, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to start reading at verse 29 down through the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 15, starting at verse 29. Speaking of the regions of Tyre and Sidon, or what would basically be modern-day Lebanon, we read this. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on a mountain and sat down there. And then great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, so that the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. But his disciples said to him, Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. And so he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude, so they all ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent the multitude away, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. One of the interesting traits of history is that conquerors like to make sure everybody else knows what they have done. There's something about the mindset of the conquering king that just can't resist leaving some kind of memorial. When Julius Caesar was at the time one of the triumvirate of Rome, but off in what would be modern-day southern France, he decided he was going to extend his reputation by conquering what was left of France, the north part, if you will, up to the Rhine River. As he did so, he made sure that he recorded everything down. He wrote it in great detail, sometimes embellished detail, and then made sure that copies made their way back to the city of Rome. Julius Caesar's memorials of the Gallic Wars were intended to make sure that everybody understood he was a conquering king, and this is how he did it. How he went into one village after another, not only destroyed the army, but often eradicating the entire population. His cruelty, his ferocity as a conqueror was second to none, and he wanted to make sure everyone knew it. Now, I use Julius Caesar as an example this morning because the Old Testament has an interesting picture for us. When the Old Testament talks about the coming of Messiah as king, it also pictures him as a conqueror. And I'd like you, if you not lose your place in Matthew, but to look at a couple of verses, if you will, in the Old Testament. Go to Psalm chapter 2. And verses 8 and 9. Psalm 2 is the one that opens with the question, Why do the heathen rage? The people plot vain things. In verse 6, where God declares that he will still set his king on the holy hill of Zion, in verse 8 he says to this king, Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. The ends of the earth will be your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, don't be so familiar with those verses that you overlook what's being said. The psalmist is declaring the kingship of Messiah to a conquering king who so thoroughly devastates his enemies that they are like clay pots, and he brings his scepter in and he smashes them to bits and rules over the pieces that are left. That's quite a picture of Messiah. Stay in the book of Psalm. Go to Psalm 110. Again, I hope a familiar psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, again, don't rush through that too fast. This is the picture of a conquering king who, when the war is done and the other kings have been conquered, they are made to come on their hands and knees. And the conquering king literally puts his feet on their back like they were an ottoman or a piece of furniture to demonstrate, I am the one who has conquered, and you kneel before me. That's quite a picture. Verse 2, the Lord will send the rod of your strength out of Zion and rule in the midst of your enemies. Go down to verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will, what? Execute kings in the day of his wrath. And he will judge among the nations. These are the pictures that we get of the conquering king. I realize you may have a different view of Revelation 19 than I do, but with that caveat, turn to Revelation chapter 19. And verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he would strike the nations. So here's this picture of this sharp sword just cutting through the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. There's Psalm chapter 2 again, by the way. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's the book of Isaiah. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a graphic picture of a conquering king. And the purpose of the Gospel of Matthew is to vindicate Jesus Christ as this conquering king. The problem, of course, is that Jesus Christ in his earthly life does not go out with a sword executing kings. He does not trample down his enemies. He does not make them grovel before his feet. So that what we have in the Old Testament are pictures of the sure victory of Christ as a king, but not to be taken literally as Christ being this cruel Caesar. So if the Old Testament shows Christ as this conquering king, the question is, how does he conquer? How does he go about this task of conquering the nations? Well, let's go back to Matthew 15, because I want to point something out to you and help you to understand that what we have just read in Matthew 15 is Jesus Christ conquering the nations. He goes to an area And they bring the lame and the blind and the mute and the maimed, and he heals them all. And then at verse 31, at the very end, we read something. They glorified the God of Israel. Now, you have to understand the importance of that passage. And I need to set it in its historical context. When Matthew 14 opens, Jesus is in Galilee, which is ruled by Herod Antipas. And Herod begins to think that Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead. And so Jesus, to escape this both this mystique and potential threat, because his hour had not yet come, crosses over the Sea of Galilee over into the eastern side of an area called Golanitis, or today the Golan Heights. That's ruled by someone else other than Herod, and it's primarily a Gentile area. From there, he crosses over to another Gentile area on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And from there, in chapter 15, he goes up into Tyre and Sidon. Again, Gentile territory. After healing the Canaanite woman's daughter that we've read about last week, he then circles back around on the eastern side, remaining in Gentile territory. Jesus Christ is intentionally avoiding being in the territory controlled by Herod or by the Jerusalem leaders, the Sanhedrin. So that he is in the area of Gentiles not known for their orthodoxy in worship, to put it mildly or euphemistically. And yet by the time he is done ministering, these pagan polytheistic Gentiles are praising the God of Israel. Herod couldn't conquer them. The Pharisees couldn't convert them. The Sadducees couldn't reason them into Judaism. And Jesus Christ goes, and they become worshipers of the one true God. Jesus Christ conquers the nations, the Gentiles. But he does it in a different way than you would expect. It's not the sword, it's not the chariot, it's not the political maneuvering, it's not the emperor's power in that sense. Rather, Christ demonstrates his kingly power to conquer through compassion, through mercy. So when you read the Old Testament prophecies of Christ going out as this conquering hero, this invincible king, understand that that's portraying to you the invincibility of his power, the sureness of the fact that it will not just be one nation or one area, but the entire world which hears the gospel. But the means by which he's going to do it is through the mercy of his character to bring salvation to the world. That all nations, the Gentiles as well as Jews, will be conquered by the compassion of our King Jesus Christ. So let me bring out some points for you this morning from our text about the compassion of Jesus Christ and how that becomes the power by which he conquers the nations of the world. First, I want you to notice that the compassion of Christ is here being demonstrated to those who would otherwise be thought of as undeserving. We've made mention of Jesus' route, how he has crossed over the Sea of Galilee into basically Gentile territory and then stayed there for the last several months out of the reach of Herod and of the Jerusalem Sanhedrin. Jesus is specifically avoiding these areas of Galilee and Judea where where he is wanted. And so he's in the land of the Gentiles and he's showing compassion to these people. But you have to remember something. As Gentiles, they are outside of God's covenant. Jesus has already told us that he had a certain obligation to preach the kingdom to the people of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But for these Gentiles, God has no covenant obligations to them. He owes them nothing. In the prior section, when we read about the Canaanite woman coming and pleading with him that he would take pity and mercy upon her daughter because she was severely oppressed by demonic forces. We have to understand that, contrary to what Hollywood tells you, that this kind of situation was not something that just happened where a good girl is walking down the street and all of a sudden she gets demonically kidnapped. Rather, this is the result of a life lived open to satanic influences and willfully against that which is right according to conscience and God's law. Here is a Gentile woman who has given her life into sin, and Christ owes her nothing. And yet he speaks the word and she's delivered. Here are those who come injured or maimed or born without certain capabilities. Does God have any obligation to heal? Some of you may have known or experienced your own debilitations. God has no obligation. He is under no legal contract that everyone has to somehow be physically perfect in this life. And yet, despite the fact that they are undeserving, he shows compassion to them. The Canaanite woman pleads for just a crumb, and he gives it. The sick come, and they bring others by the dozens, by the hundreds, until there are 4,000 men, 12,000 people, up on a hillside, watching Jesus heal, listening to him teach. And Jesus patiently endures the line of people coming one after another, hour upon hour, for 3 days. He heals, and he talks, and he teaches. When finally it's recognized that they are out of food, the apostles declare, "We have no obligation to feed them. Send them away." Jesus says, "I have compassion upon them." They said, "We don't have enough food to feed them." Jesus is under no obligation whatsoever to these Gentiles. He's under no obligation to heal the sin of someone who intentionally rebelled and pursued sin. And he's under no obligation to make people's lives comfortable. And yet he does so because in verse 32 he starts with these words, "I have compassion on the multitude." God's mercy, when it comes to people who don't deserve it. It comes to people who otherwise are without hope and without God's mercy. Our sins are ours. We committed them. We chose to pursue them. When our lives are completely suffering from the consequences of our evil choices, when what is left of our personality, torn in rags, because of all of the damage and the scarring that we have done through our pursuit of sin, when our lives are basically nothing more than just heaps of trash because we have wasted everything satisfying our own lusts, God is under no obligation to do anything. It matters not how pitiable our condition. It matters not how bad our life has become, whether we can even relate to people anymore, or whether we can even relate to God or our families. God is under no obligation, and yet the King conquers, not by destroying us, which is what we deserve, but by forgiving our sins. And often removing the consequences of our sin in the process. Sometimes we have pursued sin so far that the consequences are damaging. We have destroyed with our own hands that which is good. And God has absolutely no reason, no obligation, and yet He not only forgives, but quite often He restores. This is how Christ conquers. When you read of the nations coming and bowing down before Christ, this is how He brings them to bow down. Through His mercy of grace, even to those who don't deserve it. Secondly, it's not only a power of mercy, it's a power of creation. There's something unusual, I say unusual, something remarkable going on in these miracles. At least I believe so. Look at verse 30, if you would, please. We read that great multitudes came to Him, and having with them, that is, they are bringing with them those who are lame and blind and mute. And then we get a word, maimed. Now, ESV prefers to translate this as crippled. And the word itself is admittedly debatable as to what it actually means. The Greek word koulos can refer to a variety of ailments. Generally, it's the idea of something that is debilitated or useless. In fact, when Jerome was translating into Latin, he chose the word debilis, debilitated, to translate it. But the word is used someplace else by Matthew. And so sometimes what you want to do is you want to look at how a particular author uses a word. What do they mean by it? So if you'll turn over a couple of chapters to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8. Jesus says this, "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you." Now, He's being metaphorical. Okay? This is not literal. "Cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire." So the picture here of this particular word is of somebody who is missing a hand or a foot. Under the symbolism of Matthew 18, it's an intentional cutting off of the hand or the foot. That's the reason why the King James and New King James translate this as maimed and refers to the idea of a body part, that which is missing. When He heals the mute, these are people who are unable to speak, but most likely because they were born deaf. And so not having language, He imparts to them an entire vocabulary so that they can now speak and express themselves. People maimed are missing not vocabulary, not a capacity, but actually a body part which is created and given to them. In other words, when you read of the miracles in verses 30 and 31, this isn't just the removing of a sickness. It is, I believe, the creation of something being given to these people, in some cases, that was not there before. So, if you'll allow my imagination to run a little bit, imagine a man missing his right hand, coming to Christ, and Christ recreating a right hand for this man in front of the crowds. A person born without the ability to speak or to hear, and Christ creates the nerve pathways, the mnemonic or the brain capacity a vocabulary implanted. These things are being created on the spot and given. It's not just that someone has a disease and the disease is being removed. It's that there is something lacking, and Christ is, by his sovereign creating power, creating it and giving it to them. And that then leads us into the next miracle, the feeding of the 4,000. You take 7 small loaves of bread and a few fish, and you feed probably 12,000 people, men, women, and children together. Something is being created as it's being distributed. Jesus demonstrates his power as a conquering king by demonstrating that he is the one who created the world to begin with. He has the power to create from nothing. Jesus is demonstrating his power as creator of the world, so that when Christ conquers as king, he conquers not only out of compassion, but out of the sovereign power of God himself, who said, "Let there be light," and there's light. Let there be a hand, and there's a hand. Let there be food, and there's food. When Christ conquers the individual, he creates something. He creates a new life. He creates in us a heart of repentance. He creates in us faith. He creates in us new attitudes towards sin. That which is characterized as a life dedicated to self and to sin and personal enjoyment is now a life dedicated to God, because something new has been created inside. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And there is a work of God, the kingly power of Jesus Christ, whereby his mercy he conquers by creating something new. You see, when Caesar conquers Gaul, he destroys. When Caesar conquers Gaul, he wipes out the villages. He murders the leaders. He destroys entire families. He destroys the social order. He razes the buildings to the ground. He burns. He eradicates. When Jesus Christ conquers, he creates. New life, new repentance, regeneration, faith, new attitudes towards sin and God. These are created by Christ. As surely as he creates the hand, or as surely as he creates the loaves and fishes. So, how does Christ conquer? Well, first, by showing compassion to those who deserve the exact opposite. Secondly, by creating in them something that wasn't there before. And third, by doing so solely out of his sovereign power. It is a popular concept today that the power of God is first limited by our own decision to cooperate or to unleash it. But I want you to notice something about the miracle and the feeding of the 4,000. When Christ says he has compassion on the multitude because they have continued and they have nothing to eat, in verse 33, the disciples respond with a question. Steve Garrick's paraphrase. Where in the world are we going to get enough to feed 12,000 people? And there's not just a sense of wonderment here. There's almost a sense of, and I don't want to say rebuke, but it's like the disciples are looking at Jesus and saying, come on, get real. Where are we going to get food for this many people? But just one chapter before, just a few months before, Jesus had fed 15,000 or more with the lunch of a small boy. You see, Jesus isn't waiting for his disciples' faith to unleash. They feel no burden towards these Gentiles. Some have accused them of just being completely dullards, forgetting all about the feeding of the 5,000. I suppose that's possible. I suspect that maybe prejudice has a little bit to do with their willingness to forget. These are Gentiles. Where are we going to get enough food to feed these people? Oh, don't you remember? Well, they're not exactly anxious to remember. As Randy's dad said, if you tell him, oh, I forgot, his response is, you forgot because you didn't make an effort to remember. Parents, remember that one. It comes in real handy. And here are the apostles. What, you don't remember the feeding of the 5,000? Oh, we forgot. Well, maybe you forgot because you didn't make an effort to remember. Now, the irony of it is that in the passage before, it's the Gentile woman who has the great faith. And then in the healing in verses 29 through 31, it's the Gentiles who bring all of the sick to Jesus. And they're not even asking him to lay his hands on them. They're just putting them down somewhere in front of him. And he speaks the word and heals them. Or in some cases, he perhaps touches them. There's tremendous faith on the part of the Gentiles. The apostles, they seem to be suffering from spiritual amnesia. And yet Jesus determines to show compassion. It's like the story of the woman who comes behind him and says, I only have to just touch the fringe of his garment. And yet at the same time, he's dealing with a ruler of a synagogue who declares before it's all over, I know my faith is weak. Help my unbelief. The strength or weakness of faith is never the determining power, because God, Jesus Christ, is God. And he shows mercy where he decides to show mercy. Your faith this morning might be as weak as the apostles, your spiritual memory about as long as theirs. And yet the power of Jesus Christ can show mercy even to you. Or by the Spirit's work, you may at this moment be in the throes of a strong faith that is ready to cast your entire life, soul, and eternity on Christ as plainly as if he were standing right in front of you. And yet that earns you nothing. It is still the mercy of Christ that saves. It is his choice to send out his power. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is a conquering king. But he's not a Caesar. He's not a Napoleon. He's not the great general commanding the forces. He's not the guy who takes pleasure in trouncing governments. He conquers, but he conquers with the sharp two-edged sword of the Word of God. It is the gospel of God that goes out and in grace and mercy and in compassion shows forgiveness of sins to those of us who deserve the exact opposite. It is the compassion of the King who creates in us new life to save us, and who does so regardless of whether our faith is weak or strong, because it is his mercy and his sovereign choice to save. This is how Christ conquers. This is how Jesus Christ goes into Syria and Phoenicia and Golanitis and Trachonitis and Decapolis and all the areas of the Gentiles. And despite all the efforts of the Jews to proselytize them into the faith, and despite all the efforts of the Herods to conquer, Jesus Christ brings all of these Gentiles to the point where they praise the true God of Israel. And he does so with the sovereign power of compassion. If your heart is dead set against Christ, if you are more in love with the world and what you think can be done with it through the great power of humanity, and you look around and you see Jesus Christ and you don't exactly see him conquering right now, and maybe if you're an unbeliever, maybe you actually like that, I would warn you that when Christ conquers, he does so with compassion. And when he appears to be weak, when he appears to have left us alone, that is when he is showing judgment. If you see God leaving us to ourselves, then I warn you, that is an act of judgment. Don't rejoice when the world around you seems to be ignoring God or God seems to be losing. He's still the same sovereign creator of the world. He is still the compassionate God who saves through the ministry of his word. But in those times when it seems as if he is losing, he is in fact withdrawing mercy. If you are in that condition, I ask you, and I plead with you this morning, be afraid. There is nothing more frightening than for God to turn you over to yourself. Christian, if it appears that God is not exactly conquering the way you want him to, I would remind you he doesn't do so and never has. Paul in Romans chapter 8 reminds the Christians that they were greater than the greatest conqueror, even though they were like sheep for the slaughter. That even at the time when Nero was burning the Christians as torches for his garden lights at night, that they were still more than conquerors. Because God doesn't conquer the way we want him to. He conquers through the compassionate, sovereign use of the Word of God and of the gospel. And to that end, I would remind you then, believers, that Jesus Christ has conquered you. If your faith is in Christ, you deserved nothing. It was not the strength of your faith or the weakness of it. God owed you nothing, and yet he conquered your heart through the compassion and mercy to create faith and repentance in you, to make of you a new creature. The King has conquered if you have faith in Christ. Let's close in prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the conquering King, that the Son of God indeed has gone forth to war, a kingly crown to gain, and that he will rule and reign until all enemies are put under his feet. And the last enemy itself is death. Father, we believe in the sovereign power of Christ. Help us not to lose faith in that. Help us not to avert our eyes to look upon something else or to devise some other solution of our own making. Help us to trust in the conquering power of Jesus Christ, who sits at your right hand and who will rule and reign until all enemies are made his footstool. But in doing so, let's look at our own hearts. Father, we thank you that in us, Jesus Christ has conquered. He's broken down the hardness of our hearts. He granted to us, Father, you have granted to us salvation through your Son. May the name of our King Jesus Christ, the great conqueror, be praised now and forever. Amen.